Good morning, everybody. Good to see you on a Wednesday morning. Romans chapter 1, our first major division began at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. The question is why? First of all, a revelation has been given to all mankind. It was a good revelation because God took the initiative to bring the revelation. He made it evident within the hearts and minds of people. It was evident within them, for God made it evident, verse 19. And it was a good and perfect general revelation of three of God's qualities. Revelation made, and it was twisted, distorted, denied, rejected, and the end of the story would be that about verse 25, they served the small C creature rather than the capital C creator. God's wrath is revealed. Revelation given and rejected. But there is another reason also that the wrath of God is revealed. And it deals with Paul's doctrine of sin. And I'd like to work with you this morning developing that aspect of this first major division from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. What is the purpose? What is the purpose in Paul's writing to go through this material, particularly this first major division, the wrath of God is revealed? Turn to chapter 3, verse 19. What is Paul's objective? If you look at chapter 3, verse 19, Paul's objective in this first major division is, to put it bluntly, to close everybody's mouth. Look at verse 19. Every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Sin abounds. I object. Well, what about? Have you considered? Well, what about me? Look at them. Whatever. Every mouth closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. And so we're going to see how that plays out in today's Bible study. And we're going to be looking for the answer to two rather simple questions. Number one, who is Paul talking about? And number two, why? The who and the why in regards to sin, close everybody's mouth, and everybody is accountable to God. So, with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 1 and see if we can begin to answer the first question. Who is Paul talking about? If you begin Let's say at verse 25. Let's just begin at chapter 1, verse 25. And we're not going to read the content of it necessarily. I just want to remind you of the pronoun that Paul uses as he addresses certain people. So let's just quickly work our way through these. Look at verse 25. They. Verse 26. Them. Their. Verse 27. Their own persons. Verse 28. They did not see, and God gave them. Look at verse 32. They know. Those who practice, they not only do the same, but approval to those who practice. The they, the those, the them. On certain occasions, I remind our ministerial students, if you're ever in an opportunity to be preaching to a group of people on a Sunday morning, don't spend your time talking about the they and the them that never show up and what they and them do and what they and them are into. Have a word of God for those good people who got up and came out to worship on Sunday morning. Don't spend time talking about they, them, and those. Paul talks about they, them, and those. Now, the question becomes, well, who are they, Paul? He doesn't mention them. But he does give us an example of their lifestyle. And if you begin around verse 29, depraved people with a depraved mind do those things which are not proper. And verses 29, 30, 31 are a list of things that they and them do. And it's sort of the standard list of vices that that they and them do. It's a list of vices that the Gentile world would probably raise their hand and say, guilty. Yeah, that's us. This isn't a Jewish list of crimes. This is not necessarily what they would be involved in. And if you go up to verses 26 and 27, degrading passions and exchange the natural function for that which not natural, and verse 27, men and women committing indecent acts. That's probably a description of the Gentile world. In fact, every morning, a Jewish man got up and thanked God for several things, but one of them was that I'm not a Gentile. Because that's their lifestyle. And thank God I'm not identified with something like that. Now, the question then becomes, if that's a fair assessment, that the they, the them, and the those, Paul is referring to not the Jewish world, but to them. And If you remember from Paul's motivating passages up in chapter 1, I am both to the Greek and to the barbarians. Here's their lifestyle. Here is their list of crimes and all sorts of mayhem that they get into. Now, if that's a fair assessment, that is who the they and the them are. We don't even like to read some of this. We don't like to talk about it in polite company, some of these things. But these are symptoms. These are symptoms of a bigger problem. And I wonder how many times we get turned off by the symptom, the obvious, overt symptom of a problem, and never do allow God's Spirit to help us to see what is the real problem. I'm thinking, for example, of Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went to cities and villages, preaching, teaching, healing. And when he saw the multitude, he was filled with compassion because they were distressed and torn about. And it broke his heart. After I graduated from college, I, for 3 years, tried to pastor a church in Jonesboro, Indiana. I was there for 3 years before it was sort of a common agreement between myself, my wife, and those good people that if I had any talent or gifts or something, it was probably not in pastorate. And they were very gracious to me, but I went back to graduate school after 3 years. But after an evening service, I'd still remember standing at the rear of the church, greeting the people once again as they leave, and here comes one of the leading laymen, Don Jones. I said, "Well, Don, God has given us a good Lord's Day. I hope you have a good week beginning tomorrow." And I'll never forget, he looked me straight in the eye and said, "Don't tell me that. I'm not going to have a good day tomorrow. I've got to go back to that hellhole. I don't like it. I'm not going to have a good day. So don't tell me to have a good day." I sort of understood what it was like to work in a factory. I mean, I probably was not maybe in his situation, but I worked my way through college during the summers at a factory out working with people. I had some recollection of how Sinner Sam of life lives and talks and acts. But those are symptoms of something deeper down and further back. And I can't get turned off by the symptom, or else God will never use me to see what is the real problem. They, them, and those of life. They engage in a lifestyle that we don't even like to read about, more or less be around. But why? What is the issue? Look at verse 25 with me once again. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the small C creature rather than the capital C creator. Now these people may have had a depraved mind and may have been living a depraved lifestyle and may have been engaging in all sorts of sinful conduct and mayhem, verses 26 to 31. But they were not irreligious. They worshiped. They worshiped. I think it was Margaret Mead, the anthropologist, who on one occasion reported that she had never discovered a people group around the world in her study that did not have at least some sense of worship, some aspect of worship in their lifestyle. They worshiped, but they worshiped badly. They worshiped wrong-headedly. Their problem was bad worship. Let's define worship for a minute. Worship, worth-ship. Worship is the establishment of an ultimate that is number one in my life. That's what I worship. That's what I worship. What is my ultimate? Genesis chapter 12, I think it's about verse 7. Abraham has made his way into the land of Canaan. He's about ready to settle down for his first night in a new land. He pitched a tent. He built an altar. And the scripture says, and he called upon the name of the Lord. One commentator suggested, another paraphrase of that could be, and he declared that Jehovah God was number one in his life. And there he called upon the name of the Lord. What do we worship? What do we worship? And they of life, they have ended up wrongly worshiping. They worship the small c creature rather than the capital C creator. And it leads to all sorts of mayhem. It leads to all sorts of vices and all sorts of terrible things as described in the rest of chapter 1. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, be not many of you teachers. I have lived with that for almost 42 years as a constant reminder. But whenever I have the opportunity, I remind future ministers, someday you're going to be in a position where you're going to lead people in worship. Be careful what you do. Be careful what you set before them. Be careful what you turn their attention to. What is their ultima? It is a heavy responsibility to week after week, thoughtfully, prayerfully, plan a worship service to lead a people through act of worship. In our university, we now have a worship arts program in our music department. I don't have much contact with them, but when I do in a certain course, I sometimes remind them, you're going to be leading a worship team. You're going to be leading music. You're going to, in worship art, be leading other people in worship. Be careful what you do, lest you set before them a wrong ultimate, and they end up worshiping that rather than true God. The end result is they'll end up worshiping the small c rather than the capital C creator. That's what they, them, and those do. They were religious, but their religious activity and devotion was directed the wrong way. They settled for the wrong ultimate in their life. Their worship was wrong-headed, and it ends up in this. Well, that's they, them, and those. I remind you, our goal is to shut all mouths. So we got they, them, and those, perhaps, but that's not everybody. How, Paul, are you going to get everybody under this same accusation? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at the pronouns just for a few verses. Chapter 1, you. Every one of you. Chapter 2, verse 1. You judge. You condemn yourselves. You judge. Verse 3. Do you suppose when you pass that you will escape? Verse 4. Or do you think lightly? Now we're talking about the you of life. And right away, some of Paul's readers of this epistle and some of you are beginning to think, now Paul, wait a minute. We're not going to get the you of life in the same category as they, them, and those. Look at the symptoms of what they get into. This is not a Jewish lifestyle, by and large. Now, in an adult Bible study, I do pause to make a comment. You know, we talk up in verse 27 about looking like some homosexual activity or something. You know, was there a Jewish homosexual in Paul? Probably. You know, if you've searched the world over, you could find, you know, that wasn't unheard of, but certainly that would not be the normal lifestyle of the Jewish people. They prided themselves. Thank God I'm not a Gentile. And part of the reason was because they had been spared from that kind of a moral lifestyle. These symptoms in chapter 1 would not fairly be laid against the you of chapter 2. Well, look at verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. What are we going to do with the you of life? First of all, are we correct in identifying them as now the Jewish population? Look at chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Well, first of all, the you apparently are the Jewish people. What is the sin of the Jewish people? It is twofold. It is twofold. First of all, they have made the ultimate in their life the law. The law. We live, the Jewish people would say, by the law. That's what separates us from the them, the they, the those of life. We have the law. But turn to the book of Galatians just for a moment. The book of Galatians, chapter 6. Someone has said on one occasion, there are about 613 laws, by the way. Going to live by the law? You've got a long list to follow. Chapter 6, the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. You, Jewish people, you claim what makes you different from them, they, those. You live by the law. That not only impacts what you know, but that impacts your ethical lifestyle, that impacts your relationship with God. You have the law. But Paul says, wait a minute. Even those who are circumcised, the Jewish people, do not keep the law. 613 of them. That's a lot of rules to live by. So number one, you, the you of life, who claim to be living by the law, number one, you don't do it. But there's just as bad a problem, if not a worse. Go back now to Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 23. Romans chapter 2, verse 23. You who boast in the law. Worship. They ended up worshiping the small c rather than the capital C, Creator. And that brings them under the wrath of God. Wrong worship. You boast in the law. What have you made as your ultimate? And you are boasting in the law rather than the lawgiver. Small c, capital C, law, lawgiver. They also, the you of life, have a wrong ultimate. They have made something else the ultimate in their life that they worship, that they claim to see the worth of. It's law. And that's why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, you have no excuse. You're under the same wrath of God as they are. Because of bad worship. You have settled on an ultimate that is not the capital U ultimate of life. God and He alone is going to demand that spot. And you have substituted the small U ultimate rather than the capital U ultimate, Jehovah God Himself. Worship is important. Worship and how we worship and who we worship tells a lot about where we are and what we actually think is the ultimate, the worth-ship that demands our allegiance and our worship. In no other way could Paul bring both Jew and Gentile to this same common ground. The wrath of God is revealed against all of you. You can't do it by comparing ethical lifestyles. The you would never acknowledge doing the things they do. They would object every time you try to do that, every time you try to pin that charge on them, and rightly so. But Paul says, let's don't look at outward standards of morality. Those are just symptoms of something else. Let's look at the issue of who is the ultimate in your life. And on that count, both Jew and Gentile have come up guilty. And so now look at chapter 3. Verse 9. What then? And that's the argument from chapter 1, verse 18, up through chapter 3, verse 8. So what's the summation? What then? What are we to make of all of this? Are we? And Paul's now putting him in with the you of life because he was a Jew. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Everybody's got a different ultimate than God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. In our presentation of the gospel, we make it clear that at the foot of the cross, there's common ground. If you talk about a level playing field, at the foot of the cross, red and yellow, black and white, we're all precious in His sight. It's a level playing ground. And as As one of my favorite invitational hymns says, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. On that level playing field, there's room at the cross. But before we get to that aspect of a level playing ground, we have to back up a few paces and say, under the wrath of God, the level playing ground, the commonality of everyone is all have sinned. We're on the same level ground right there as well. And that's where we all have to be. That's where we all have to be so that the next major division in this epistle can be made. Verse 21, the righteousness of God is going to be manifested for all people. But we have to bring everybody to the common ground of there's none that doeth righteous, no, not one. Every mouth that seeks to make an excuse, that seeks to object, that seeks to say, not me, that seeks to say, you're talking about something. Every mouth must be closed. And all become accountable to God so that His righteousness can be made manifest. This is the good news of God. Francis Schaeffer told us we got to have bad news first. Well, the bad news is chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Bad news. But good news is coming. The righteousness of God is going to be manifested. And it's going to make that appeal to everyone. And that's where we're going to pick up tomorrow. Well, Father, thank you for the time we have in our morning Bible study. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for reminding us in your word again who we set as our ultimate is going to direct our life and determine our destiny. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As Abraham of old, let us call upon the name of the Lord and acknowledge that He is the ultimate of our life. And in the words of the old hymn, others may deny the Lord and live in sin, but the race that I have entered, I must win. Through those gates I mean to enter in. I've settled the question. God is the ultimate of my life. Help us along the way, Father. May your word continue to speak to us. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.